I'd like to have you turn with me this evening to Romans in chapter 6. Romans in chapter 6. Our brother's reference to those who stood up for the faith in past generations actually ties in a little with what we're going to be speaking about this evening, as we started last week on a subject of symbols of the New Testament church. And the first one we are looking at is the symbol of baptism. A couple of 3 years ago, something of that nature, maybe more than that now, we went down to a little town close to us called Shipshewana, in northern Indiana. It is a center of Amish activity. Amish folk live around us, frankly, where we live in Michigan. There's a great number of them. Our neighbors on three sides of us are Amish farmers. Now, how many know what Amish is? Okay, fine. Good. All of a sudden I'm saying, I hope you folks down here know what the Amish are. But anyway, we went down to Shipshewana, which they had a historical thing concerning the Amish faith and their roots. And they are rooted in the Anabaptist movement of the 1600s, somewhere in that neighborhood. And those men discovered the truth, or rediscovered, if you will, the truth of Christian baptism. And they, in fact, decided from the searching of the scriptures that believers ought to be baptized. And that time in the church, everybody was sort of sprinkled when they were a baby. That still goes on in a lot of churches today. But they were sprinkled as a baby, and that brought them into the kingdom. That was actually, it's baptismal regeneration. They're born again, if you will, into the kingdom by being a few drops of water sprinkled on their head when they're a baby. And that was the general practice. And these men discovered, as they were reading the scriptures, that in fact believers were to be baptized in identification with Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection. And He began to preach that, and would you believe they went out and actually got baptized again, which of course is where the term Anna again, baptism, comes from. And would you believe what they did, amongst other things, to some of the leaders, was they took them out and tied them to a stake in the ocean to allow the tide to come in and drown them slowly, since they wanted to be baptized again. And as I listened to this explanation, I poked my wife and I said to her, I wonder how many people there would be who are Christians today who would die for the truth of Christian baptism. Is it in fact that important? And frankly, I believe that there are many, many believers who are baptized believers today who would not count it as an important doctrine, a nicety, something we should do, but certainly not of that kind of importance. But then, what doctrine is there? And how many doctrines are there that we would be ready to die for? Let's read together in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we live? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. In his very first symbol that is introduced to the New Testament, that is applicable to believers, we looked at this last evening, or last Sunday evening, and we didn't get all the way through it, so we're going to sort of clean it up tonight. In review, of course, we said, first of all, that we have the authority for baptism, and that lies directly in a New Testament command, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were to go into all nations, and they were to make disciples of all nations. They were to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded them. And the promise of Christ in fulfillment and in encouragement and in comfort for going forth with that was the fact that he would be with them even to the end of the age. We learned last Sunday evening that the subject for baptism were those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and only those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that as the disciples carried this out in the book of Acts, that they baptized Jews, and they baptized Samaritans, and they baptized Gentiles. All who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were subjects of baptism. And we do not read of anyone who is not saved to be a subject for baptism. Baptism, as we learned last evening, does not save us from sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone who saves from sin. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. I don't know if I made that clear last Sunday evening, but I want to make that clear tonight in case we misunderstand that at all. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, because if it were necessary for salvation, then something that I could do would be necessary for salvation. And salvation is not by works, but by faith, and by faith alone. So therefore, baptism cannot, and by definition, because it is something that I do, cannot be that which would save me in any way. But certainly, it is a necessary command to be obeyed by those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We discovered last Sunday evening, that the mode of baptism was immersion. Because actually, if one would think about it logically, baptism by immersion would be the only proper symbol that would symbolize the purpose for baptism. That to be identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for it to carry out its purpose, its meaning, obviously, baptism by immersion would be the appropriate symbol. And of course, it would be a fitting demonstration of the meaning of the word itself, baptizo, being a transliteration of that particular Greek word. And we learned last Sunday evening, and this is about where we left off last Sunday evening, was the fact that the purpose for believers to be baptized is to be identified with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. The heart of the Christian gospel, the heart of the Christian message, as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again, according to the Scriptures. It is the heart of the Christian message, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and only the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who is buried, and who has risen again. There is no other one who has gone through that. He alone was able to die and be buried and to be raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, because He alone not only was the sinless Christ, but He alone was the one who paid for our sins. And thus, Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 4, in that He died for our offenses and He was raised again for our justification. And so therefore the symbol of baptism demonstrates to the world that I am identified with the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is dead and who is buried and who is now alive again. And so therefore baptism symbolically links me with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, no less than, and this is where we were at last, and I had to make a decision. And the decision was that I would leave until tonight, that I made while I was standing before you. And that is, no discussion on baptism would be complete unless we look at Romans chapter 6 and these verses that we read this evening. I would remind you, first of all, that the subject of Romans chapter 6 is not baptism. The subject in Romans chapter 6 is brought before us in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? It is a rhetorical question, and Paul actually asks this rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Romans chapter 6, the verses that we read together, is an answer to that question. And the first answer to that question is, may it never be so. It cannot be. God forbid. However you want to translate that Greek phrase, it is an exclamation on the part of Paul that this just flat out cannot happen in any way, shape, or form. That's the answer. That's the short answer. And then Paul will spend the next few verses of Romans chapter 6 expanding and illustrating this particular answer to that particular question. But of course, if we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, we would have to ask the question, or at least I would have to ask the question anyway, as I would look at that, is why would this question be raised to begin with? I mean, somewhere along the line, Paul had to assume that this question may be in the hearts and the minds of his hearers. So what would have brought this question to the hearts and the minds of the hearers? And then, of course, we've got to go back into chapter 5 to understand what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5 in order to understand why in the world this question would have been asked to begin with.
And in Romans chapter 5, we don't want to get into all of it. It starts, the whole context starts back in about verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, where Paul gradually moves from the subject of the first four chapters of Romans, which he summarizes and conclude at the beginning of chapter 5 and works into what he's going to discuss in 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. But let's just say that when we get down to verse 17, we have this idea, he's concluding what he has been saying in the first few verses of this new thesis that he's talking about. And essentially in verse 17 and 18 and 19, he's going to make comparisons. He's going to say on the one hand this, then on the other hand that. And then what he's saying in verse 17, he says, one man's offense, therefore if by one man's offense death reigned, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. So we have contrasted here death reigning as opposed to life reigning. And the difference is there's one man's offense, death reigns, and the gift of righteousness, which is given by one, life can reign. So we have the distinction between death and life because of the actions of one individual. The second comment that he makes in verse 18 is the fact that therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment comes upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification. And so we have these two things brought before us in verse 18. We have on the one hand condemnation, and on the other hand we have a justification. And as one man's offense, judgment came upon all to condemnation, thus by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. So we have these two men contrasted with us, and we have on the one hand condemnation and the other hand justification. So we have death and condemnation. We have life and justification. Now we have one more contrast here to be made in verse 19. And that in the one hand, he says, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So here we have a distinction between those who are sinners and those who are righteous. And we have, again, one man's disobedience and the obedience of one. I want you to be careful here. We have in the one hand, and it's very fascinating to me, in verse 18, we have the judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and the free gift came upon all men unto justification. But in verse 19, we have one man's disobedience. Many were made sinners, not all men. It's different. And so, by the obedience of one shall many and be made righteous. Now I find that fascinating, a fascinating difference. On the one verse we're talking about all, on the other verse we're talking about the many. And of course that begs the question, why? At least that's the question I have to ask. I'm always asking, why? How come? Why does it say that? Now this gets into a little heavy theology and I'm not going to belabor this point. But the bottom line is this. That while Adam's sin affected who I am not responsible for Adam's sin. I am responsible for my sin. Just so, thus his disobedience, many were made sinners. But as I am not responsible for Adam's sin, so I cannot, the righteousness of Christ is not automatically imputed to me. If I cannot be made a sinner, if in fact Adam's let me say this right. If in fact I am not responsible for Adam's sin, I cannot be responsible in any way for Christ's righteousness. But as Adam's sin affected me, so the righteousness of God, as I receive the free gift of His righteousness, I can be righteous. Otherwise, what I'm going to be preaching is a universal salvation. That in the righteous act of Christ, all are made righteous. And that is not true. The free gift is available to all to justification. That's what verse 18 says. But it is upon all them that believe. Now Paul goes on in verse 20 and 21, and he says this, that when the law came, which is an expansion, a summary statement of what he talked about back up in verse 12, 13, and 14, that in fact when the law came, sin abounded or was made real or was made manifest. And so when the law entered so that the offense might be manifest, might abound, might be made real to me. Let me explain that. When I was 16 years old, I was able to get a driver's license in the state of Iowa, where I grew up. Now, the speed limit in the state of Iowa at that time was reasonable and proper. Which, at 16 years old, I assumed to be somewhere between 80 and 100 miles an hour on the straightaway. Now, that's probably not what the law meant by that. And in fact, you could be ticketed for not driving reasonably and proper, but just what is reasonable and proper was obviously open to interpretation, wasn't it? However, when I was 17, hopefully not just because I was a driver, but now at the age of 17, Iowa passed a new law. And in fact, the law said that the daytime speed was 60 miles an hour and the nighttime speed was 50 miles an hour. Now at that point, sin abounded because not only was I not driving reasonably and proper, but I was driving 20 to 40 miles above the posted speed limit, and that had a very stiff penalty connected with it. And just as between Adam and Moses, death reigned, but when the law came, it was made manifest to all, and we were responsible for it. And so when the law came, sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I would remind you this evening that it was men who thought they were upholding the law who turned Jesus Christ over to Pilate to be hung, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So, well, Paul, if this is what your position is, should we continue in sin? That grace may abound? If where sin abounds, grace superabounds, well then maybe we ought to go on sinning and living in sin so that grace can superabound in our lives. Is this what you're saying, Paul? And Paul says, there ain't no way that I'm saying that. That's an impossibility. And now he asks you a question. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized, notice what he says. He's going to go back and he's going to say, what did you identify with? What was it that you were saying when you got baptized? He's saying, well, don't you know that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What happened at my conversion? What happened when I got saved? What really transpired when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? In fact, Paul is saying to us, that we are saying in our baptism, that in fact what happened to us was, as Christ died, so I have died. As Christ was buried, so I am buried. As Christ was raised to walk, was resurrected, so am I raised again now to walk in a new kind of life. The life that is in Christ Jesus. A life which Paul describes as in Christ, as opposed to in sin. You see, here's a position that I am. I am either in sin tonight, I am in Adam tonight, or I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, I have died to sin. I have been buried. And now I have been raised again. There's a new life within me. The life of Christ is in me. Resurrected life is in me. A new life is in me. That's what happened when we got saved. And that's what I testify publicly to when I am baptized as a believer. Don't you know, says Paul, that this is what you were saying when you were baptized? Secondly, he says, I want to let you know something else. Knowing this. Notice the word know. Know ye not, verse 3. Now he comes back to verse 6. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man, he says here, is crucified with him. That is a fact. That is not a should be. It is a fact upon which we need to base our lives. Our old man is crucified with him. Therefore, I am dead so that I do not serve sin anymore. That is something that is associated with a past life. A life to which I am dead. And now I am alive to a new kind of life. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now I want you to understand something here, just so that you understand me. All of these words sin is in the singular. There's nothing here that's in the plural. And there is a distinction when it says sin, singular, and sins, plural. Sin, singular, has to do with that old life. It has to do with the old manner. It has to do with the old nature. It does not have to do with particular individual acts of sin. Not one time does the New Testament tell us that we are freed from sins. Never says that. We are freed from sin. That is a position. We must understand positional truth. Because practical truth is based on positional truth. And unless I know positional truth, I'll never understand practical truth. Unless I know who I am, I will not be able to live the way I ought to live. Now, what is the old man? I would like to suggest to you tonight that the old man is all that I am in Adam. There are three times in the New Testament where the word old man is done. Number one is Romans 6:6, which we've just read, and it says it is crucified. Number two is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, where it says, I have no responsibility to live a life that is associated with that because the old man is corrupt. And in the third place is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, you have already put off the old man. When was that? Upon your conversion. I have no responsibility to live in the light of the old man. The old man is crucified with Christ. Now, Paul understands, and he will tell us in Romans chapter 7, that we have this thing called the flesh, the old nature that's still amongst us. And in fact, the old nature, well, we do things we shouldn't do, and we don't do things we ought to do, and we're struggling with that, and we'll continue to struggle with that until the Lord takes us home to glory, very frankly. But the old man is all that I am in Adam. Now, what am I in Adam? That's why it's important to go back to verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 5. What am I in Adam? Number one, death reigns. Am I in death? Is death reigning or is life reigning? Am I under condemnation or am I justified? Am I a sinner or am I righteous? And those are two separate things. I am either in death and under condemnation and a sinner, or I am in life and I am justified and I am righteous. One of those two things you are in tonight, and you can't be in both of them at the same time. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to us in this passage. Therefore, he says, since this is true, then reckon it to be so in your life. Take an inventory of who you are and estimate what the facts are to be reality in your life. You see, if I know something, then I need to act upon what I know. So many of the times we act upon what we feel instead of acting upon what we know to be true. And we have Christians today running around all over the country who have this woe is me, I am undone kind of attitude that is defeatist in the Christian life. Friend, the reality is we live in life. We live justified. We live in Christ. And if you're not there, you're on your way to hell right now. You're in one camp or the other. You can't be in both. And we need to know who I am before I can ever reckon it to be so in my life. And if I'm going to reckon it to be so in my life, what am I going to do? Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. That's a past life. That's something to do with the old man. So therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust. Well, then what is my responsibility? What do I do about this? I like this next word. Yield. I like that. It doesn't say, as Paul will go into in chapter 7 and really get at, it doesn't say that pick yourself up by the bootstraps and do the best you can. That is not the way you live a Christian life. The Christian life isn't lived in my strength. The Christian life isn't lived in my power. The Christian life is a life of yieldedness. It is a life where I yield my members unto righteousness. I make a conscious decision to yield what I do as righteousness. And to make a conscious decision not to yield. And believe me, that is a conscious decision that we need to make every minute of our lives. It is a conscious decision to yield to the inner working of God in your heart, to turn off the TV so that you can get up in the morning and have a quiet time with God. And all I do is condemn myself when I say those kinds of things, because there's way too often in my life that there are things that I know I ought to do, and Paul admitted to that, so I figure if Paul admitted to that, I can too. That there are times in my life when I don't yield myself to God and my members as instruments of righteousness. That in fact I do yield into those temptations in my life which lead me away from where I ought to be, and I know that I'm doing wrong when I'm doing it. But it is my responsibility to yield myself to God and as my members as instruments of unto righteousness. To walk, as he says back in verse 4, in newness of life. Now the bottom line question is this. How do I do this? Well, you see, Paul doesn't answer that in chapter 6. See, Paul answers that in chapter 8. You got to read the whole context. You got to get over to chapter 8 before you get this answered. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8? And I'm going to give you the sneak preview here. I like that Southern Gospel song that goes, I read the back of the book and we win. You know, I like that one. And so I read chapter 8 and we win. You know, why do we win? Because of the Spirit of God who lives in us, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of intercession, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit that pervades my life. It is in walking in the Spirit that I do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is in the power of the Spirit of God that all who have been born again can walk in the light of the reality of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only His death and burial and resurrection, but in fact my personal death and burial and resurrection in identification with Him and what He did at the place called Calvary. And so when I step into the waters of baptism, what I am giving testimony to is the fact that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am born again. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can I leave you one little jive? One little jab. There are so many times when a person gets saved, we say, well, we want him to wait for some time to prove whether it's real or not. Because, you see, the era in which we live and the times in which we live, you know, there's a lot of false profession going on. And I am here to tell you that's absolutely true. But I am here to tell you also that maybe it isn't holding people from baptism that ought to be the solution to the problem. But the solution to the problem is preaching the gospel. A gospel that isn't watered down. A gospel that doesn't say, raise your hand, sign a card, come forward, shake the preacher's hand, and everything is okay. Assent to certain facts. But that we, when we preach the gospel, wait for the operation of the Spirit of God within the heart. And when the Spirit of God saves someone, He knows it. And He will want to be baptized. And we will want to baptize them under the authority of the Word of God, that they who have passed from death unto life will be, in fact, giving public testimony to the reality of what has happened to them. And maybe what we need to do is not examine our baptismal styles,
But maybe what we need to do is examine the way that we preach the gospel. For when a person really gets saved, a person really wants to demonstrate that publicly. And the New Testament way of demonstrating publicly that this man is passed from death unto life is in fact water baptism by immersion. May we understand the reality of its doctrine. May we not classify it as secondary. May we in fact be ready to die for the doctrine of Christian baptism. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening that you have given to us this public way in which everyone who has passed from death unto life, who knows that within them courses the reality of the Spirit of God in newness of life, in a new creation in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate that fact to all the world around them by stepping into the waters of baptism. Our Father, may each of us who have been baptized realize afresh as a result of our looking into this doctrine, realize afresh what it meant, what it means, and may we walk in light of who we are, those who have been freed from sin, those who are dead to sin, those who now walk in newness of life, and may our lives exhibit what we have professed. May our lives exhibit that to which we have given public testimony in our baptism. We would ask this in our Savior's name.